your bulletins or in your Bible to Mark 6, Mark 6, verse 6. And we'll continue from there. Let me get up to that. We read there, "And he was amazed at their lack of faith. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you open our hearts and minds to receive your words that we have just read? Help us to be wise, Lord. By the power of your Spirit, break through that sort of the dullness of our familiarity, perhaps, and work these words into our hearts that we can put them to work in our lives. That's our goal, Lord. We want to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of it. So bless and anoint us toward that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this is an interesting passage. I was struggling with this week, and I was thinking, it's a short passage. In one way, superficially, it's very easy to understand. You start at verse 6, it goes through verse 13, and we see here there's no big difficulty in the passage itself. Jesus is telling his disciples, these 12 that he has chosen to be his disciples, his followers, or as we talked about, his apostles, the ones he sends forth. He's sending them out, and he's giving them instructions on what to do. The difficulty for this passage comes in, what are we supposed to do with this? What are we supposed to do with this passage? And I wanted to begin by looking at a verse from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16 is a great verse to memorize and to think about sometimes. All Scripture is breathed out by God. I like to say all Scripture is God-breathed, or inspired, by the way. That's where we get that idea of the inspiration of Scripture. It means it's God-breathed. It means that, it's written by the hand of Mark, but in some real, superintending, ultimately real way, it is the Word of God for us. It is the Word of God for each and every one of us. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God and woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The reason I'm starting with this is because it's an important principle. This has been a great comfort to me. Believe it or not, there are times where I'm afraid of doing a certain passage. I don't know, maybe afraid is too strong a word. But there are some passages I just can't wait for. And other ones that you feel kind of like, oh boy, what are you going to teach from this? Let's imagine a genealogy or half of the book of Chronicles. Would you imagine if you're a preacher and you have to do Genesis, the beginnings of Genesis, where it's just lists? Wouldn't you know? Even in those lists, there's so much. The incredible depth of God's Word. And so for this too, it's not such a hard passage in itself, but the question I want to ask us today is, what does this passage mean for us? I wanted to begin by talking about two dangers that God's people face whenever we start looking at Scripture. Danger number one is, let's call it the reading too literally problem. Sometimes if you read Scripture too literally, you'll find yourself in trouble here and there. On the opposite extreme, if you read yourself not literally, you just ignore it. In other words, if you could talk about it in sort of political terms, sort of the danger of the right-wing side of the church will be toward excessive literal sometimes, and the danger of the left wing will be in just, let's ignore it. He wrote that, thousands of years ago. That doesn't apply to us. All right? Now, I just want to tell you something. My default mode, our default mode here, is toward the literal side. In other words, where it says it, where the Scripture speaks clearly, our desire is to do what it says, right? I mean, this is God's word to us. But it's difficult. Sometimes it's difficult, I should say. So you look at the Old Testament, for example, and there are all kinds of passages there, of course. There's all kinds of kosher laws. And what do you do with those? Well, you have to interpret them in light of the New Testament, right? There's all sorts of rules in the Old Testament, and we have to think about that sometimes. Let me give you a difficult one. It says in Deuteronomy that, you know, the ancient Israelites were to go into the land of Canaan and go to your neighbor's house and smash any altars they have in there. You know, smash their altars, burn it down and ground it to powder. I have some Hindu neighbors. Am I supposed to go into their house and smash Vishnu? I will be arrested. All right. Now, this is interesting, and we're not going to talk about it this morning, but I'm raising these issues of it's not so easy as you think to be literal. We all know this, by the way. This isn't controversial. When you're looking at the Old Testament, much of the law has been fulfilled and transformed in Christ. We know this. It's just a complicated sometimes. How do you go in there and how has he fulfilled it? What does it mean to us? But we say, oh, but the New Testament we follow literally. Well, watch out there, too. When Jesus says, if your eye causes you to stumble, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. No one takes that seriously, and rightly so. What is Jesus saying? Well, you take it seriously, but you don't take it literally. Let me change that. What is he saying? Is that the danger of sin, the mortal threat of sin, this threat of going to hell is so much worse than going through life without an eye that in comparison, pluck your eye out. He wants you to get a sense of the awfulness of sin. So he's making this point to drive the point home. If your right hand offends you, if it causes you to stumble, cut it off. Remember? But he's not necessarily being literal here. Okay, so today's passage, you see I wore sandals today, which is quite silly of me, but I wanted to make a point, hopefully an important point through a silly way. Jesus says in this passage, wear sandals. Now, the point of his saying this, as we'll see, is that I want you to go through these towns and I don't want you to make a spectacle of yourself. Isn't it funny if we take this literally and I went up to people's houses and I really wore the whole outfit, if I had my tunic and my staff and everything and my sandals, I would be making a spectacle of myself. They'd be looking at me, maybe instead of the message I have, which would be the opposite of what Jesus was trying to get us to do. Isn't that interesting? Do you see what I'm saying here? If I literally go around in sandals and a suit, people would be looking at the sandals instead of hearing the message of the gospel. When the reason he was telling you to wear the sandals wasn't because there was something about the sandals, but for some other point. Am I getting through on this? Now, the sandals, of course, doesn't matter, but here's a more important thing. They're sent out in teams to cast out demons. Ah, well, what are we supposed to do with that? Now, when I first became a Christian, Virginia took me off to the Vineyard Church. Does anyone know the Vineyard Church? That was quite an introduction for a totally new Christian. I mean, here I am, a secular boy raised in a Jewish communist household in New York City, and all of a sudden I'm in the Vineyard Church where they're speaking in tongues. And it was scary. And I remember people saying the great question of that church. I'm not picking on the Vineyard, by the way. It was a beautiful church full of people who loved the Lord. But in that context of the charismatic, it was almost like the, it was. What was interesting about that situation was the founder of the Vineyard asked this question. They're doing it in the New Testament. We're supposed to go out and cast out demons. Let's do it. And the question for us is, well, how do we read that? How are we to interpret this passage? And that's what we're going to talk about today. So let's work through the passage and see what we. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Remember last week? Jesus had gone to his hometown in Nazareth and he'd gone to preach the message of the kingdom, the message of the love of God that has come into their midst. Salvation has come right into their midst. And their reaction? I can't hear this from you. All I see is the carpenter's son. I just can't hear this. Remember? They rejected him. I find it very interesting right off the bat that this passage today is connected to the last passage from last week. He was just rejected in his hometown. And what does Jesus do? He sends out the apostles. And if I were the apostles, I guess I'd be having this thought in my mind right there. It's like the rejection thing is a recent experience. It's interesting. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to them, he apostelloed them, I'll explain that in a second, out two by two and gave them authority over the spirits. I was thinking about the rejection of Jesus there, and it's interesting to think about this. Just one sort of digression point. It's interesting that someone's rejection of the gospel doesn't stop the expansion of the gospel. It doesn't negate the gospel. And I get a kick out of it. Have you ever had neighbors that are atheists, or have you read The Atheist? And I always crack up. It gives me a sort of vindicating glee. I admit it. There's a bit of malice in it. It's my sin nature. But I love it when atheists, did you ever notice that atheists are always very insistent to tell you that they're smarter than anyone else? Oh, I'm so smart, and on the basis of my smartness, I don't... And when they are telling you that God doesn't exist, and I don't believe in it, that therefore the gospel, I wish it would just go away. I've already decided it's not real. But then again, the gospel keeps pouring out and growing and multiplying. Isn't it wonderful, in a way? There's sort of like a comeuppance in this. Just because you reject the gospel... For years, I rejected the gospel. I don't concede its reality. It didn't make it untrue. It was true whether you like it or not. Jesus is Lord whether you acknowledge it or not, and one day you're going to acknowledge it. One way or another, you'll acknowledge it. So you acknowledge it as his, as your Savior. Praise God for that. But it's interesting. Not only doesn't it stop the gospel, but it, in a funny way, you can say it accelerates the gospel when it runs into oppression. That's strange. But the church has noted this throughout the ages. The great church father Tertullian said something. I bet you've heard this before. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's this strange idea that the more the church is persecuted, the more it expands. The French king one time, the king of France in the Middle Ages, was about to persecute the church once again. He came up with this great idea of stealing all their property. And his advisor looked at him and said, you know, the church is an anvil that has worn down many hammers. In other words, you're the hammer, and you think you're going to hammer the church, but you're going to break yourself. It never works. There's something about the church. One more example, in modern China, we see this in our own day, right? We had a few Christians in China, so a certain number of Christians 60 years ago, and then comes the curtain of communism down to stamp it all out, an official atheism in the regime, and then it's all lifted, and what do you find? 100 million Christians in China. Weird. There's something about the fact that when you have oppression against the gospel, there's an expansion, all right, a multiplication. We'll see that later, but just look at this. They rejected Jesus in Galilee and Nazareth, and what happens now? Now he sends out 6 teams, and if you include him, now you've got 7 teams going around. So you tried to stop the one, and now you have 7. Isn't that interesting? Praise God. Now, let's move on. Calling the 12 to him, he sent. You see that word? He apostelloed them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the spirits. What does apostle mean? You see that, apostle. The word in Greek, apostolos. So he sent, the apostoloi were apostoloed. It's the same word. Apostle means the sent ones. And specifically, it means one who was sent, an authorized representative, is a modern kind of salesman way we'd put it. He's an authorized representative. These are people who are official emissaries. And maybe the best way to think about it is ambassadors. These are official people that are going forth, that Jesus, that the Lord himself has sent forth to speak in his name, to speak for him. Just what does an ambassador do? An ambassador goes forth and represents, let's say, the United States. He or she speaks for the United States. And thus, that's what these people are doing. They're sent out with a message of the king and his kingdom. Let's point this out right quick. We know that the disciples are those. What does Jesus say to the disciples? Remember Matthew, Levi? What was he doing when Jesus, walked by? What was Matthew doing? Yeah, that's right. Very good. He's sitting there in his tax booth, and all of a sudden Jesus comes by, and he says what he says to all of them. It's really quite, come and follow me. What did Matthew do? I'll think about it next week. No! He came. He follows. What Jesus does for us as disciples is he calls us to come to him. That's what it is to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, one who will follow the way of the master. This man knows the way of life, and I'm going to walk in it. I'm going to walk after his steps. I am going to go to the school of Jesus. That's what we are. We are the school of Jesus on the way of life. And this isn't some sort of certification program where you're done after 6 months, I'm sorry to say, for those of you who are thinking otherwise. All right, when is this certification program done? I know it already. It's not about that. It's not about some sort of intellectual knowledge. It is about a growing deeper and deeper ever in the way of life which is shown us in his word. It's following Jesus all the way to glory, encouraging one another in this life, the way of life. That's what it is to be a disciple. So in other words, it's not just about me. You know this so well, but I have to say it. It's not just about, oh, I believe in Jesus. Now I'm going to go do whatever I want. No. As you well know, we believe, and then we're knit into this family of faith. We're knit into networks of believers so that we grow together. This is how God has designed it. It's what it is to be a disciple. We come, but we also what? We go. The going forth, the being sent, is the completion. It's the other side of the coin about what it is to be a disciple. This is why I got excited about this sermon. I was thinking about Ann Little and Karen. I was thinking with joy. It's like, here's people that are sending, that are going, rather, that are being sent by the Lord. They're heeding the call. In other words, to be a disciple, if there's a problem in our circles, I admit this with me, because, I don't know, if you're a bit heady, and let's face it, if you're here this morning, it's one of those things. It's like Presbyterians just love doctrine. So it's like, there's a tendency, and this is good. You want to know God's word. It's great. But there's a tendency sometimes where you just want to sit and, I'm not ready to go yet because I don't know absolutely everything. I don't know the kind of superlapsarian controversy of Theodore Bates in the 17th century. And it's like, yeah, that's stopping you from evangelizing. I don't know everything, so I can't go. No, have you ever felt that? This is what we want to talk about today. It's actually kind of important. But there, these are the apostles. And what are apostles? Those are people who are sent by the Lord. This is part of their discipleship, not just to come, but to go. And what are they sent to do? To preach. And, interestingly, they're given authority over evil spirits. Authority. I want to talk about this word authority for a second, because it's so interesting. They're given authority over evil spirits, if you think about it, just like Jesus. Look at this. Remember Jesus in the beginning of Mark? He's sitting there preaching in the synagogue, and what do they say? They were astonished at his teaching, at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. He comes in and he has this authority. Matthew 9, 6. But that you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Do you remember this scene? It's when Jesus comes in, they've let down the paralytic, and Jesus is about to heal him. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Well, that's interesting. Is this pattern? Now, these apostles were sent out. We're going to cast out demons. And here's the question for you today. Is this the pattern for today? All right. Now, the simple answer is to look at our tradition and say, you're Presbyterians. No way. Demons? Healings? No! We're just comfortable sitting around talking about theology. No, that's not fair to us. No, really, this is serious now. In what way are we supposed to follow this pattern? Are we? Do we have apostles today? And the answer is yes and no. All right? Let's talk about the no first, because that's really important. What is an apostle? Well, number one, Jesus picked 12 apostles. We talk about the 12 with a capital T, the 12 apostles. These were the men that Jesus called to himself and that he sent forth to be his representatives. They saw him during his earthly ministry. They saw and witnessed his resurrection, and they would be his witnesses founding the church. And then there were others. Remember, they had to choose. Does anyone remember what happened after Judas kind of fell away? They had to pick another one. How did they pick him? Lots. Very good. But they had criteria. It wasn't just blind lots, because they came up with certain ideas about this. Well, to be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus' whole ministry, been there for a long time with us. You were a disciple, in other words, already, and you saw the resurrection. But that doesn't exhaust it. What about Paul? Right? Paul the apostle, he calls himself one abnormally born. Right? The Lord comes and reveals himself to him. He too is an apostle. But the point is this. What is an apostle? An apostle is a foundation layer of the church. Now, I want you to think about this. And it says that the mark of an apostle is what? The mark of an apostle is signs and wonders. I've often wondered about this. It's so exciting to think about it. In other words, the beginning of the church, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the kingdom of God has broken into our midst. Into the world of sinners like us, like you and me, flawed people, comes the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And what you see in the early church is this power that's just bursting out. I mean, the gospel comes into town, and it's like, whoa, people are rising and healing, right? You see these miracles. And what were the miracles? They're signs, they're attestations about the reality of the word being preached. But then over time, what happens? Over time, it's sort of like, you can think about it like the church puts on clothes. That power becomes clothed in the ordinary means of grace. In other words, that fire of the early church becomes clothed in the operations of the church as once it's planted. Now you think to yourself, well, that sounds kind of sad. Where are the miracles today? Do miracles still happen today? I ask you. You better say yes. Yes. Anyone that says miracles don't happen today, come talk to me after this. Miracles are happening all the time. This is the glory of the church. I was thinking about this. Sometimes, just like last week's sermon, we were talking about how we despise the familiar. I think sometimes we ourselves do what the society around us. We despise the familiar. We look at the church and it seems so ordinary and we just get together and we sing and then we do this and we do that. Do you realize, can you imagine what this world would be like without the church? If you pulled it out of it. Sometimes I don't think we appreciate the impact of the Holy Spirit and the power that is working in the world through these ordinary means. The ordinary means of God's people assembling and worshiping and praying for one another. I have seen miracles. I see conversions. I see people who are lost and broken and hurting and alienated and ashamed come to the Lord and step into the light and life and hope. And that's no small thing. And we see it all the time. We see healings of brothers and sisters in this congregation. We've seen it. This is great. But should we expect those kind of miracles that you see in the early church? Is that necessary to attest to the word? No. Why? Because the church goes on now. Our ministry is a ministry of the word. Does that make sense? In other words, the apostles, capital A apostles, were there in the early church. They were there. They were God's people. The church, it says in the Bible, is planted on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. The prophets, the Old Testament, and the apostles, the New Testament. It's planted on the foundation of prophets and apostles. And now we have the apostles, their testimony in the scripture. And in that sense, we don't have the apostles anymore. Does it make sense? By the way, I want to say one other thing. It's interesting. Have you ever thought about the missions field? If you ever hear reports from the missions field, you'll hear things like reports of miracles that sound a little different. I used to be cynical about this. I don't know if you are sometime, but I was kind of cynical about the reports from the missions field when I first became a Christian. I'll share the cynicism with you, to my shame. I would say things like, well, these guys have to justify they're over there. They're probably looking at the daisies or something. You know, you're hanging out. But what they're doing is they're making it sound better than it. Oh, we're seeing all kinds of miracles. My mentor in my old church was a man of absolutely impeccable integrity. And I remember he set me straight on this. He said that he'd been a missionary in Iran for 20 years. And that he'd seen, this is a Presbyterian, he had seen miracles that he couldn't describe. He'd seen healings and miracles, and by golly, it sounded like the early church. So anyone who said, oh no, it doesn't happen, he says, no, it does. And in fact, what's interesting to think about the missions field is that in a way the church is being founded there. Maybe you should expect to see those kind of things where there is no church, where the church is being founded. There's almost something apostolic about it. Got that? But for us today, don't despise the glory of what the church is all about. When we get together and pray for one another, it's no small thing. Praise God. So the question is, are we apostles too? And the answer is yes. We're small A apostles, which means we're sent out. We are sent ones. We are sent. We're authorized messengers of the gospel. We, too, are given authority in the church, authority to do these kind of things. In whose authority do we go? This is the question. Matthew 28, you know this. It's the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is our duty. I want you to think about this. If you get nothing else today, this is it. I want you to realize something. It is our duty to go forth and to be apostles. Lay hold of this. I'm not saying you're apostles. I'm not saying it's the early church. I'm not saying you're capital A apostles, the 12, Paul. But we are small A apostles. We are called to go forth. It's part of our discipleship. And if you're like me, that scares you a little bit. Because once you start talking about evangelism, a thousand things we start thinking about, oh, evangelism methods. It's like the old joke about going to a wedding and seeing people start dancing. It's one of my private entertainments that I do with Virginia when you're at a wedding and you watch that awful moment when people who never dance go out on the dance floor and they miss that moment of uncomfortable transition. They walk out on the floor. It's usually some guy, you know, who's working in the office all the time. And then the moment. And that transition is just awful. It's a moment of awful awkwardness that sometimes gives way to some surprising grace, but not always. It's great fun. I think we're like that when it comes to evangelism, isn't it? I mean, seriously, this is unfortunate, but when we think about evangelism, it's like going out to dance. It's like, oh, I know, it's, I've got to do this. It's something Jesus tells me to do. I've got to go share the gospel. Oh! And we think in terms of methods and all kinds. Now, some of us, I know, actually, I'm amazed and inspired by some of you. I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but man, I hear some stuff and I'm inspired by it. Just going up and talking to people and sharing it. Praise God. But not everybody is so comfortable with that. If you're like me, you ask these questions of like, well, am I ready for it? Well, no. I mean, what are you waiting for? What kind of readiness? Do you mean, do you need a double PhD to go to be a witness of Jesus? I hope not. I don't think you do. But that's the way we treat it sometimes. I don't know the Bible. I can't talk to my Jewish neighbors. Believe me, everyone here knows the Bible better than most of our Jewish neighbors. That's just a fact. And forget the Jewish element. It's like you don't need to know. It's not about being a biblical scholar, and you know this. Well, I'm not a very good example of this. I mean, I'm really an imperfect person. Oh, really? No one knew you were imperfect. Of course you're not perfect. Of course. But I'm not even worthy, really. I'm actually something of a bad... No! You think you're worthy? I'm not kidding now. When are we ready, and when are we prepared to go out and start evangelizing? Well, what does it mean to evangelize? Here's my point today. What I want you to think about is, you have a joy that God has given you. Consider this. This is a radical evangelism idea for the day. Be yourself. How about that? I mean, part of it has to do with cultivating the joy. I mean, do you have joy in Jesus? It would help if you do. I mean, if it's personal. That's how I begin. I'll just share that with you. I'm putting myself forward, and I'm aware. I want you to be aware, too, of the pain of that on some level. I am so aware of my fallibility, it's ridiculous. And so every time I stand before you, I do so as one. I'm called to exemplify the gospel, even though I fall so short of it. And then my comfort is what? My comfort is that so are every one of you. Well, I'm not worthy to exemplify the gospel. Well, who is? And when it comes to your neighbors, if not you, who? So when we think about it, I'm not talking about a method of trying to trick your neighbor into something and trick them into a hook that says, oh, you know, well, then now you believe. But rather, thinking about it like this. What is your joy in the Lord? When I get up, I have to do this intentionally. And it's a joy, by the way, to cultivate the hope of Christ in my life in the morning, to put on the armor of God, to wear faith and to realize God's promises to me today. To our church, to my brothers and sisters here. And I can go forth, and there's a joy. And then be yourself. And share that joy with others. We'll come back to this in a second. I want to go on a little bit more. Talking about authority for a second. And witnessing. What are we up to here? Is this John 7? Okay, good. So, when I go out, it's not on my authority, and when you go out, it's not on your authority. This is one of the problems that we think about. It's like authority. What authority do I have? God's joke is on me here, too, because I used to look at the pastor and say, well, he has the authority to go do that stuff, and that's what we're paying him for. Go out and be our evangelist for us, you know? There's a dimension to that, but there's something else, too. It's where we're all to do this. And here's my comfort every day. I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm speaking, it's just God's authority. And if I tell you anything outside the Bible, go ahead. Don't listen. But my authority resides in Christ, who has delegated this authority to me. And each one of you, you have delegated authority to be a witness of Jesus in the world. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. If you speak on your own authority, you get in all kinds of trouble. Let me skip that. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over the evil spirits. Now we're going to talk about how to evangelize. These are some principles here. And everything we say, remember how we started today, let's not keep an eye on the literal side of things. Don't focus on the sandals, but focus on the principles that are being set forth here. He sends them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Interesting. Why two by two? Does anyone know it? Witness.
It's more credible.
Yeah, exactly. There's a wisdom side of it. Thank you, Michael. There's a wisdom side of it, and it's also right in the law. All right? In Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. All right? This is a big principle in Scripture. It's like, you know, you need the two witnesses. Now listen to this for a second. Look at these words in John. Jesus ran into this trouble with the Pharisees because Jesus comes talking about himself, and the Pharisees are like, you can't talk about yourself. Listen. So the Pharisees say to him, you're bearing witness about yourself, so your testimony can't be true. Do you see what they're saying now in the context of the Old Testament law? He says an interesting answer. In your law, it's written that the testimony of two men is true. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. What do you mean the Father bears witness about you? They don't like that at all. They say, where's your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. A little bit later, continuing on the same theme, he says, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. The works I do bear witness to me. It's almost like the works Jesus does are the witness of the Father, the power. Remember how we've talked about signs and power and how the apostles go forth and are doing these things? You get that? One more thing, though, and here's my favorite verse in Scripture. Here it is. Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4? No one has a favorite verse in Ecclesiastes, but listen to this. It's so right here. It's not, in other words, just for witness, but for comfort. Two are better than one, it says, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not so easily broken. That's kind of fun, actually, for what it's worth, because it's saying, you know, three is maybe better than two. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm present with you. There is something about the community. I want you to see this. In other words, we're not alone. We are together. There is comfort in this, and there's power in it. In our witness, we are stronger together as a matter of both witness and comfort. And when we go out and we encounter failure, hey, you're not alone. The Lord Jesus encountered failure as well, unbelievably. Now, let me move on here. I see the time, and I'm just appalled, so we're going to move a little Brooklyn speed. These were his instructions, he says. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. That's interesting. Let's just kind of very quickly here. Why is he saying these things? No bread, no bag, no money, no extra tunic. Very simply, what he's saying is, I want you to go and depend on the Lord. And I want, this is a sign, by the way. It's sort of a sign to them. I want them to see this. They will see it. That you're not going in your own strength and your own resources, but you are going depending on the faith, your trust. It's a mark of your trust. I will trust the Lord who provides, and I'm going with these things. By the way, though, don't go without anything. Don't go naked. And it sounds like I'm kidding right now, but there's actually sects in India that go around naked. Let's just call that showy aestheticism. There's a sort of, it gives a whole new word to showy, but it's like, it's almost like sometimes you can make a big thing of it. If you don't have your sandals, you don't have anything. I'm just, oh, aren't you awesome? Then it's all about you again. I need nothing at all. No, Jesus is saying, no, wear your sandals. Wear your sandals, take a walking stick, wear a tunic, but don't bring the money bag. Don't bring the extra stuff. For these things, rely on the Lord. This is beautiful as our trust. And how is that trust shown? Our dependence on God, where is that going to be shown forth? In people's provision for you. Do you see the connection? God will provide how through God's people when you come into that town. To me, this is a miracle. I don't care if it embarrasses you. It's a miracle. Sometimes I think about this with Virginia. It's a miracle to me that we came to this place. I moved from a foreign land, from Maryland. And we came here to Pennsylvania, and our life, it's very strange. But I'm serious. I think our life is in your hands. We have this relationship, a pastoral relationship. I serve this congregation that I love, this flock. But it's just amazing. There's something of this in that, this kind of dependence, this mutual dependence. And it's a beautiful thing to see. And it's what God calls us to do. By the way, the staff. Sure, it's useful to have a staff when you're walking, but what else? The staff is a symbol of something. It's a symbol of authority. Remember, we were just singing that in the Psalm 23. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod is like the rod by which God smacks away all your enemies. The staff is by which he protects you and guides you gently like the lambs by the waters. All right? The staff. Our Lord is gracious to us. There's the psalm. As we go, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Why stay at the same house? Because you're not angling for a better deal. Think about it like that. Do you see how this is a series of practical signs, messages to people that you're sending? You are here. You have no interest in personal gain. I'm coming to this house, and I'll stay here. Thank you very much. I'll give you what you will. What about this if the town rejects you? What is this about kicking the dust off your feet? Just an interesting thing. Do you know the Jews used to do this? When they came back from the Gentile lands, they would kick the dust off their feet on coming back into Israel. In other words, oh, that Gentile dust. Now I'm back in the Holy Land. Do you see the symbolism of what this is? If a town rejects its Messiah, you're being declared Gentile land. You're writing yourself out of covenant. Jesus is saying, it's like, kick the dust off your feet. It's a warning to them. You may not have this again. You have the kingdom has walked into your midst today and you've rejected it. And that's a dangerous thing. Because in rejecting the Messiah, you're identifying yourself with the world. All right? Finally, they went out and preached, and the people should repent. And they drove out many demons and anointed many people with oil and healed them. All right. I just wanted to say here, there's a couple of patterns for us as we think about our evangelism, our duty. Number one, we have a duty, and it is your duty. To what? To share. It's not some hard thing. It's not some method. It's not some, thing that you have to master every verse in Scripture in the Hebrew and the Aramaic. Each of you, I hope, knows the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is a reality that as you lay hold of it day by day, you realize, in a world that grinds out hope, I have hope. Even though I'm perfectly fallible, even though I'm just like my neighbor, I'm a sinner. And outside of grace, outside of Christ, I would be just as lost as that person is. But I'm not lost. I'm in Christ. And I want to share this joy with that person. And I want to share it in my words and my works. And Jesus shows us some principles here. Number one, we're not alone. In other words, it's not just like it wasn't his job to save the whole of Galilee. No, he trained and equipped others to do it with him. That's what we do, too. This is the business of the church. It's owned by the church, but you're a part of the church, too. Right? We're in this together. The next thing is we are to be dependent and we're to show forth our dependence on the Lord. We're to encourage one another in that, to depend on him. Because when we depend on our own stuff, as you well know, it gets worn down quickly. It's not my authority, it's his authority that we're... But it is, we are delegated authority is what's ours. We want to be honest about it, and we want to be clear about what our message is. What's the message? Repent and believe the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand and the person of Jesus Christ. Finally, this. He says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is an important verse for me, and I hope it would be for you as well. Because the thing, finally, that really stops me from sharing the gospel sometimes are a couple of stupid things. One is the thought that I still have, believe it or not, is, oh, I don't know if I'm ready. If you ever feel that, it's like, well, it's okay, other people feel it too, but you'll never be ready. Oh, I'm not sure if I'm really the one to do this. I'm not worthy. Of course you're not worthy. Let's get to the real or more visceral stuff. The real reason is sometimes I don't want them to think I'm weird. You ready for the answer to this? So don't be weird. Don't be like this moment of uncomfortability and now I have to hit them with a method that makes me feel uncomfortable because I'm not the kind of person that does this. You know what I mean? You know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the Spirit shows you how to share the love and hope that's in your heart. Peter tells us, be ready to share the hope, the reason for the hope that is in you. So cultivate that. And I guess the whole message comes to this. Know your weakness. That's what grace is. And when you rise, remember, it's true. Outside of Christ, I am lost indeed. But in Christ, I am crowned in glory and honor. And so are you. And we can go forth in that witness. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings of your word and for the gift of life. Thank you for the new hope that you give us. And thank you for pouring out the power of your Spirit in us. I pray that you'd encourage us to be bold in our faithfulness to you. You know our hearts. We want to do that. But Lord, we come up with all kinds of ways to stop, to balk. So, Lord, we pray that you'll bless us. We want to be transmitters of the gospel of grace. As we were recipients of that proclamation, so help us, Lord, to be transmitters of your love and joy and peace to others. We are not ashamed of the gospel because we acknowledge it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. We affirm these things in Jesus' name. Amen.